Church, if you could please open up to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges, chapter 4. As you're turning there, I have spent many years in student ministry, many more years in student ministry than in pastoral ministry, senior pastor ministry. And in student ministry, there was something that kind of came with the job. It was after hour work. This comes really with all types of ministry, but in a different way for student ministry. We spent many nights and many nights doing many things for the student ministry that would be a lot of fun. We would show up, we'd call parents ahead of time and show up at a student's house at 2 or 3 in the morning with a big bullhorn and a night vision camera. And you can imagine the fun that we had waking students up and catching their reactions on video and showing it to the youth group on Wednesdays. They loved it and looked forward to it. Now, it really stunk to get up at 2 or 3 in the morning knowing that you're going to go and wake someone up and not be able to get back to sleep, but that's what you did. Sometimes we did things at our house or at the church for the sake of ministry, putting together booklets or putting together folders or binders, assembling decorations for Disciple Now and that sort of thing. And sometimes we would have some students that would want to come help us to do these things. So we loved that opportunity to give them to serve. They'd come in and help us staple booklets or put decorations together. I have one memory of sitting in the church office and we're all just sitting on the ground with papers everywhere and have an assembly line and just pass them around, stapling them together, stacking them up. These students were faithful. They showed up. They didn't complain. They did work. We left. And then me and Stacy, a lot of times, would end up finishing the work that didn't get done. They were faithful. And the work always got done, whatever needed to be done. But do you know why it always got done? It wasn't because of the students. Sometimes they were very efficient. Sometimes they were counterproductive. And we had to do more work than we could have done otherwise with them helping out. The reason that it always got done is because in addition to the students, there was a student pastor and his wife that said, no matter what happens at the end of the day, this has to get done. So if we got to stay up to 3 or 4 in the morning doing something, we would. We would do that. There was no way that we were going to let things not get done, and it didn't depend a single bit on our student helpers. Now, here's the point in me saying this. These students were free to be able to enjoy faithful service without the pressure of being responsible for the success of their labors. They just got to show up and serve without a care in the world, knowing I get to do right now what my God has called me to do for our church, helping in this capacity. And they had zero of the mental pressure of making sure that the work that they were doing was going to have the right effect or accomplish its purpose. And this is how it is in our walk with God. Even when we fall short, we serve a God who never falls short. So regardless of whether we are tremendously productive in our faithful service or not quite so productive in our faithful service, we serve a God who's going to ensure that all the work that we do is going to have its intended effect. So we can just show up and enjoy faithfully serving and trusting God to do everything that God's promised he's going to do. That's the point. Here's our main idea this morning. Because God is faithful, we can be faithful. Because God is faithful, we can be faithful. As a reminder, we're in the book of Judges. It's a book about Israel's failures in the promised land. At the end of Joshua, Israel vowed, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." But then in Judges 2:11, we see Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, the double intro to the book kind of mirrors this theme. Israel doesn't obey God, and then she turns aside to these foreign gods. Israel is guilty of immorality, this obvious earthly sin, rebellion, and idolatry, this turning away from God. And these are intricately linked together. It's two kind of themes, but it's the same problem. So 4 weeks ago, we started the middle section of the book, which details the accounts of the judges. We've gone through the introduction. We've seen all that. Now let's start with the judges. That was 4 weeks ago. And if you remember, I told you that we can think of the period of Judges as kind of like two cycles. It's like we're going through the timeline, and then the author circles back and starts back from the beginning, looking at a whole new set of eight judges. So you've got four the first time, comes back, and then eight the second time, so that we end at the right time in history as we go through the scriptures. In this cycle, we began last week with Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. That's the first pass-through. We just started 4 weeks ago, and now we're going to finish with the last judge cycle here in the account of Deborah and Barak. So hopefully you're in Judges chapter 4. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading Judges chapter 4, 1 through 24. Let's hear the holy word of our holy God. Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's pray. Holy God, you who have inspired your holy word for us, would you speak mightily and powerfully into the depths of our heart, that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So this morning, we officially end the first cycle of the judges. There's this repeated cycle. The first has four judges, and then the second has eight. If this sermon had immediately followed the one from 4 weeks ago, this contrast would be more powerful. We start 1 week, the first cycle. The next week, it's ending. But if you've read the book of Judges, you know there's a lot of history in Judges. So this first half is very different than the second half. As often happens in Judges, there are two perspectives given to describe events in history. Usually, the first is historical, really just more kind of raw details, important facts, a general summary, like from an earthly perspective, a military perspective. And then the second is going to be more of a divine perspective, or a theological or a religious perspective. And this kind of mimics Israel's main problems here with immorality and idolatry. Behind every immoral act, there is a religious, idolatrous significance that's fueling it. There's the earthly, and then there's the spiritual. So the first cycle of Judges is very fast. You can think of it as representing kind of the historical, the earthly. What are just the raw details? Well, just give me the quick kind of summary of the story. We started it 4 weeks ago in the first sermon. We're finishing it now in this second one. Israel's idolatry really isn't the focus here, though you can still see hints of it. The focus is mostly on her immorality and disobedience. Basically, she's failing to do what the Lord has asked her to do in the way that he's asked her to do it. So the stories here are all relatively short. Most of the judges here are major judges, and they focus on the decline of Israel's leadership. We start with Othniel, who is a prime military example. Relatively little wrong, it would appear, with his description there. Then you've got Ehud, who's kind of resorting to some not-so-honorable methods in assassinating this other king. Then you've got Shamgar, who's basically a footnote. There's one verse given to him, chapter 3, verse 31, Shamgar the son of Anath. We see him referenced here in just a moment in chapter 5, but he's basically just a footnote. So you've started with a prime example, and then, I don't know about this, and now you've got someone who's basically non-existent. There's nothing really to say. And then the reader gets to this point. You've got something kind of confusing. We should be asking, wait a minute, who's the judge here, Deborah or Barak? So two judges, is it one? What's going on? We'll discuss that in a moment. The point here doesn't really rely on an accurate answer to the question. The author is trying to show Israel's failed military conquest due to her disobedience. And in this cycle, we kind of hit the climax in that the male military leadership in Israel has almost completely vanished by the time we get to Deborah. And then the female Jael, the wife of an outsider with a questionable allegiance to Israel. We should be asking, where are Israel's mighty leaders? What's going on here? That's what the author wants us to see. The last judge account in this cycle is going to be presented in two ways. I read chapter 4 for you. That's kind of the raw details of the battle. And then in chapter 5, there's the theological details that we're going to see in just a moment, kind of behind the scenes. So in these two chapters, what I want to do is dwell on two principles for us. This will kind of counteract the 5 points from last week. This week, you only got two. Two principles that relate to our faithfulness. Here's number one. God's faithfulness doesn't depend on our faithfulness. God's faithfulness doesn't depend on our faithfulness. Okay? Now, the points that I'm making for you are really going to draw from multiple parts of the text. We're not going to go necessarily linear this morning. So what I want to do is begin by reading chapter 5. This is a poetic, theological reflection on everything we just read in chapter 4. So it's like we're kind of going back in time now, and as they're singing this song of praise, we're seeing in closer theological detail the things that were happening. Listen to Judges 5, 1 through 31. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders. And from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah. And Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed behind the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Now, it's easy to read over, as you're reading through this poetic recitation, to read over verse 2 and miss the punch that's here, that really kind of sets up the tone of the song. Why are Deborah and Barak beginning their song praising God that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly? We should be thinking, well, of course the leaders took the lead. What else would they do? We should be thinking of the people of Israel, God's people. Well, of course they offered themselves willingly. What else do God's people do? That's exactly what they do. The reason that they're praising God is because nobody in Israel was doing what they were supposed to be doing. The leaders were not stepping up and leading, and so the women had to step up and take lead. The villagers in Israel, it says the highways were abandoned and they were sticking to the byways. It's like all basic activity in Israel had ceased and everyone just kind of wiped their hands and took a step back. And so they begin this song praising God that finally someone is doing something. Someone arose in Israel to do what God had called them to do. One of the themes of this account is the theme of inactivity and hesitation. The ones who should have been active weren't. First, you've got Deborah and Barak. Now, there's disagreement on whether or not Deborah is the judge or Barak is the judge. Verse 4 says that Deborah, this is of chapter 4. Verse 4 says that Deborah was judging Israel at that time. But if you remember from several weeks ago, in the book of Judges, the judges aren't actually called judges. We call them that, but their activity, it's a verb. They are judging. What they're actually called is deliverers or messiahs is what they're referred to as. And so we don't see that here referred to Deborah. God raises up these deliverers for the purpose of delivering them from their oppressors, their mighty military leaders. Again, none of this describes Deborah. Deborah is actually judging in the judicial sense of that word. We see that people go up to her under the tree of Deborah for her judgment to decide cases for them. This is very unlike all the other judges. None of the other judges are engaging in this level of activity. All of them are described as military leaders. So not only is she not like the other judges in the book, but the author goes out of his way to tell us that she's a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. And he does the exact same thing with Jael in verses 17, 21, and then in chapter 5, 24. Three times she's referred to as Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. The emphasis on her description and on Deborah's description is on the fact that they are the wife of somebody. They are not the male headship of the family or the military leaders in Israel. They are the wives who are stepping up to the plate in the absence of the men. It's like the author is suggesting that the men have stopped doing their job, and so now these godly women have been raised up for a purpose of bringing Israel back around to where she ought to be. Nowhere else in the entire book of Judges are these phrases, the wife of, used. And very rarely are they used in the entire Bible. But we have them here in these two chapters four times. That's the emphasis. And even further, Deborah is not mentioned anywhere else outside of this story. Her account is limited to just Judges chapter 4 and 5. But then Barak is. In 1 Samuel 12:11. Barak is listed alongside Gideon, Jephthah, and Samuel. He's a judge of Israel, but not in the book of Judges. We'll see him in the following book. As one of the ones who, quote, delivered Israel from her enemies. And then in Hebrews 11:32, he's listed again alongside several of the same judges from the book of Judges. So I'm inclined to think that Barak is the judge here, not Deborah. But Barak is not doing what God has called him to do, which explains this very specific rhetorical question in chapter 4, verse 6. Deborah says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" And then she gives a quote here. This is what God commanded you, Barak. "Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Question mark. Hasn't the Lord told you exactly this? Question mark. She asks him the question. She's quoting the Lord. God has commanded him. But what did he do? Nothing. And then when she calls him out on it, she calls him to obedience. He says, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Wrong answer. Wrong answer. The answer should have been, "You're right. I will go." But he says, "Huh. If you go, I'll be obedient. If you don't, I won't." It's essentially what his answer is. We don't need to miss what's happening here. Barak has replaced God with Deborah. This language is very reminiscent of Israel when they're going through the wilderness and coming into the promised land. And God tells them, I will go before you. And if the tower, the cloud of smoke, or the pillar of fire, if it moves forward, you move and your enemies will be delivered into your hands. I will go and lead the way. You will follow. If I do not go, you do not go, or you will be given over into the hands of your enemies. But now Barak, instead of saying, if God goes, I will go, and if he doesn't, I will not. Now he's saying, if Deborah goes, I will go. And if Deborah does not go, I will not. God was supposed to be the one going with Israel's warriors. But now Barak has replaced him with Deborah filling that role. So what does she do? She goes with him and tells him that he will not receive credit for defeating Sisera, but a woman would receive it. We don't feel the insult today that is intended to be. It's intended to be an embarrassment. You, mighty military leader, are not going to get credit, but some average woman is going to kill this commander, and she's going to receive the credit for this victory. Now, this isn't the only example of inactivity or hesitation. You've also got the tribes of Israel. In chapter 4, verse 10, we see that the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali join Barak and Deborah. They're mentioned again in chapter 5, verse 18. But then in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, we get a fuller account of which tribes actually went and helped, and then which ones didn't. For instance, in verse 15, it says that Reuben had great searchings of heart. And this is actually repeated twice. They're sitting back with their sheep, basically saying, I don't know if we should go. Verse 17, Gilead stayed back. Dan stayed back. Asher stayed back. And each one is just too preoccupied with their own personal lives to do anything. We've got things we're worried about. It's fine. We're going to sit this one out. We're not going to do it. Now, this isn't a, look, we're trying to be faithful, and God didn't call us. He called you, so you should go. This isn't anything like that. This is a, I'm good. Best of luck to you. Hope you do well. In all these cases, Israel is becoming increasingly inactive. It starts with the leaders, but it never ends there. It slowly trickles down until it affects everyone underneath the umbrella of their leadership. That's why in chapter 5, verse 6, there's a reference to the days of Shamgar that says that the highways were abandoned and the villagers ceased. And notice it mentions that the days of Shamgar coincide with the days of Jael, what we just read about. So it's almost like Shamgar should be on the scene doing these wonderful things, but he's not. So now it's not just Barak who's giving up his responsibilities. It really started before him with Shamgar, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. Inactivity and faithlessness are contagious. Israel's leaders were to set the example of leading out, but instead, they abdicated their responsibilities, and it began to affect everyone who was underneath them. But this is where the actions of Deborah and Jael shine forth like a light in the darkness for us. They are models of faithfulness in the midst of inactivity and abdication, and as examples of God's faithfulness when ours is lacking. When God's people fail, his plans don't. Instead, he uses other faithful servants to step in the gap until his chosen instruments step up to the plate. So in the midst of Barak and Shamgar's negligence of duty, these godly women step up to the plate and they serve the Lord to show us this is what faithfulness looks like. This is how God's faithfulness is being displayed. One application for us as we follow Christ is this. It's really easy to be a critic and to notice what other people in certain positions ought to be doing that they're not doing. It is much harder to be a solution. Consider Deborah. It would have been super easy for her to sit back and to point out all the shortcomings of Barak and say, you should have listened to the Lord. You should have done your job. And then sit back and just make him feel shame and the weight of his disobedience. But instead, what does she do? She points these things out, and then she steps up and serves as a prophetess mediating between Israel's leader and the Lord. It says in the song in chapter 5 that she rose up as a mother of Israel. If our kids are ever in need, I don't care what's going on and what Stacy is doing, it's taken care of. I have seen her, for whatever reason, women are excellent multitaskers where men are not. I can do one thing at a time, and that's about it. If I'm doing a project and the kids cry out my name, I vaguely hear it in the background, but like my attention does not split. I'm focused, and she'll say, Garrett, don't you hear them calling my name? And I'm like, oh, yeah, I was busy doing this. And I look over at her, and she's like cooking and talking on the phone with someone from the school board, so a kid, you know, missing, a bus, whatever, taking care of all these things. I've got one little thing I'm doing, and I just can't. She's got that ability, and I don't have that. And so this is what Deborah has done. She's risen up as a mother in Israel, noticing God's people crying out, looking around, and where's all the godly men here? And she steps up and steps in the gap and is a solution instead of just being a critic. This is part of what it means to be a faithful servant of God. When Barak demonstrated weakness, it would have been easy for her to simply condemn him. But instead, she went alongside him so that he could be successful. Whenever he said, if you go with me, I'll go, and if you don't, I won't. She could have said, you coward. Man up and do what God has called you to do. But instead, what did she do? She said, okay. And she went into battle, not to do anything, but just to be that support for him, this weak man who should have done it on his own, but wouldn't. This is what it means to be a faithful servant of God. It means that we don't just worry about ourselves, but we step in the gap for one another in our times of weakness. This is one of the traits that should mark a church. It's a mutual concern for one another and a willingness when others stumble to step in the gap and catch the weight before it drops. To step in and to be available and to be present to help one another be faithful. We aren't just a collection of individually faithful servants. We are one unit that's striving to be faithful together. And there are going to be times that some of us have moments of weakness, and then those who are strong in that moment can fill in the gap. And then there's going to be times when it's the other way. And so this is what it means to be a faithful servant. This is what Jesus has done for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus doesn't look upon our weakness and faithlessness and say, judgment day is going to be real tough for you. He doesn't say that. What does he do? He took on flesh. He got us out of the way, stepped in our shoes, and then walked in our shoes in life perfectly. Died on the cross so that we faithless people can be forgiven and saved from our sin. He did this so that our faithlessness might be overwritten, whited out, and signed in his name, faithful, even though we aren't. Even after coming to faith in Christ, God does this to demonstrate his faithfulness. When we stumble and fall, his promises never fail. Our forgiveness is sealed by the blood of Christ. There is no expiration date. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Put simply, his doing what's right doesn't depend in any way upon our doing what's right. Whenever we fall short, he will always step up and accomplish his purposes. If you've trusted Jesus by faith and turned from your sin to follow him as Lord, you are forgiven of your sin and you are filled with God's Holy Spirit so that you can serve him. You can live for him. That's a promise. It's a gift. God doesn't break his promises, and God doesn't take back his gifts. That defeats the purpose. When we, his people, stumble, his promises will still hold, and his gift is still effective. When we have moments of faithlessness, God remains faithful. He will always do what's right, even when we don't. Therefore, we ought to seek to be faithful in the same way. We ought to seek to do what's right whenever others don't and they stumble. Sometimes this means that we step in the gap when someone else drops the ball. We don't sit back like the tribes of Israel, preoccupied with our own lives, but we recognize we are in a community with one another. So where there's areas of need, I as a faithful servant need to step up and not sit back just concerned with my flock and my ships and all the things in my life, but I need to step into a role that nobody else is filling until God has that role filled the right way. Maybe it is that you are the right way to have that role filled and you're just turning away from that. Or maybe there's someone else intended to fill that role, but they're not listening and God's desiring to show his faithfulness through you temporarily filling in. This requires that we be on the lookout for needs around us so that we can be faithful. Sometimes it means that we walk through a situation with someone even though they ought to be doing it on their own. They ought to be able to pursue reconciliation with this other person on their own. This is their responsibility. Well, you know what? Sometimes faithful servants of Christ come alongside those who need help in order to help them be faithful. And then that's what faithfulness looks like. Our faithfulness in these moments is one of the ways that God is demonstrating his own faithfulness in the lives of others. When Deborah stepped up, we can praise God saying, God is faithful. Look at what Deborah has done. When Jael stepped up, we can praise God by saying, God is faithful. Look at what Jael has done. So that's number one. God's faithfulness doesn't depend on our faithfulness. Here's the second. Faithfulness isn't perfection, but direction. Faithfulness isn't perfection, but direction. Just like the previous judges, these figures in our story are flawed. They're flawed. God is showing himself to be faithful despite the faithlessness of Israel's leaders. But in the midst of everything going on, his plan for faithfulness includes flawed people, just like us. Without going into too much detail here, if you'll remember from 4 weeks ago, with the account of Ehud, there were some odd word choices in the account that when you kind of piece them together, paint a very dark picture of what was going on. We see the same thing here with Jael's victory over Sisera, just using other words. First of all, Sisera's familiarity with the family and the incredible trust of Jael should already be sending up red flags. Why is it that this family has set up their tent so close to the enemy and they have such a good relationship with one another? But then there's other odd details. Like in verse 19, when it says that Sisera was covered up by a rug. That word rug is another tricky Hebrew word here. It only occurs in this place in the whole scriptures. I would argue that rug is not the best interpretation. It actually, the word there that we translate rug just means covering or by covering. It's the same as the verb for covering. So it's like it's saying what Jael has done is he came in and then she covered him. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there, but that's one example. Or you have Jael's choice to give him milk here instead of water, which is emphasized again in chapter 5, 25. That would seem like an insignificant detail in chapter 4. But then in the song, they re-emphasize that as a way to say, there's something else here that you may have missed. And it's followed by Sisera's repeated sinking and laying still in verse 27. I'm not going to go into any more detail other than to say, Jewish tradition in the Talmud holds that Sisera and Jael engaged in inappropriate activities multiple times here, explaining the details of these accounts. Now, this isn't in the scriptures. This is Jewish tradition. But all of these appear to be painting a bad, dark picture about the things that Jael did in order to get the job done, and we'll leave it at that. Assuming that I've made my point there, I can make a larger point. As we're going to see over and over through Judges, these figures are not perfect. Their methods are not perfect. A lot of times they're abominable. But God still can use imperfect, flawed people to accomplish his purposes. And then in chapter 5:24, Jael is even called most blessed of women. She's honored for her faith, not because she was perfect, but because she sought to be faithful to God. Despite not being exemplary, she was blessed. Likewise, you've got Barak, who's acting like a coward. He's asked to go into battle against seemingly impossible odds. These 900 chariots of iron. And as a result, he doesn't. He looks at that and says, nope, not doing that. So it takes a woman to get his attention and to hold his hand with him and take him into battle. Now, all these details seem impossible. A coward is going to overcome 900 iron chariots in battle? A female tent-making wife is going to single-handedly kill the commander of a foreign army? It's easy for us to look through our lives with this same lens. We try to evaluate everything based on our own estimation of it, whether or not we think it's possible, or whether or not we are good enough to accomplish something. But this isn't how God wants his servants to think about obedience. We tend to think in terms of, can I? Where God wants us to think in terms of, will you? When God calls us to it, it's not a matter of if you can, but if you will. He doesn't want Barak to think, can I overcome 900 iron chariots? He wants Barak to say, okay, I will. And then God is going to take up the slack. If you think, I'm not good enough, look at Barak in jail. If God can use people like these, he can use anybody. God doesn't show mercy to perfect people. He shows mercy to people who turn to him. This is what faith in Christ looks like, not just at the moment of salvation, but every day after. Jesus, I'm not perfect, but I'm looking at you and I'm following and I'm stumbling and I'm making mistakes, but you are holding me fast and you will unto the end. So I will keep going. This is what faithfulness looks like. Or if you think, I want to be obedient, but it's just too hard. It's impossible. I can't do what God is asking me to do. Look at how God gave Barak victory. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the whole battle is over in two verses. We just see that the chariots are routed and they're destroyed and Sisera runs away. But then in chapter 5, we get to know exactly how it happened. How is it that a man with 10,000 soldiers destroyed an army of 900 iron chariots? Verses 20 through 21. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. It was essentially a flash flood. It was a flash flood. The whole thing was staged from the beginning. God knew, I'm going to draw Sisera out. They're going to be not close enough to the river that they fall in. No commander is that dumb. Far enough away where there's no threat there. And as they approach, we see earlier in chapter 5, there's this description of, in verse 4, the earth trembles, the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. So it's like this slow rumbling where you turn around and look and you see this flash flood coming from these rains far in the distance that sweeps out of nowhere. We've seen these types of tragedies very recently and how suddenly they can come and just wipe out large, vast areas. This is essentially what God did to give Barak victory. Now, there's no way he would have known this is how God's going to help me be obedient. There's no way he would have known that. God didn't want him to know that. God wanted him to just trust him and then let God take care of the rest. So if you're thinking, I want to be obedient, I just don't understand how it's possible. Your job isn't to understand how it's possible. Your job is just to be faithful. Let God figure out the possibility. If he says do it, we do it. That's faithfulness. Part of the problem with our disobedience and faithlessness is that we are looking at our situations through the wrong set of eyes. We don't think about all the things that God could do. We just think about what we can't do. We look by sight and not by faith. Being faithful doesn't mean being perfect, and it doesn't mean having all the answers. It simply means doing what you've been called to do despite your own shortcomings simply because you trust God's ways are always right. That's faithfulness. God's ways are always right. My job isn't to ask, will it work? My job is just to trust and obey. I believe you, I'll do it. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. If you're here this morning and you can relate to this, you've let your insecurities and your inability to keep you from turning to Jesus and following him by faith, you think, he wouldn't love someone like me. I guarantee he would because he loves people like this. He can love you, and he does. Or if you think, well, but you don't know what I've done, Brother Gary. You don't know the things that I'm guilty of. I don't have to know. I know the things that I was guilty of, and he saved someone like me. And if he can do that, he can save someone like you. There is nothing keeping you from turning to Jesus other than you. If the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, I just want to invite you to turn to Jesus. Trust him by faith. Turn to him from your life of sin. He isn't expecting perfection, but direction. Turn and follow Jesus. He will take care of the rest, and he will save you. Christianity isn't for those who have gotten it all together. It's for those who are willing to give everything to Jesus, and it's all by faith. So I want to invite you to do so this morning if you haven't. For the rest of us, is there an area of your life where you're walking more by sight than you are by faith? You've got your eyes focused on all the things around you and what you think you can or can't do, and it's keeping you from just simply expressing faith in obedience. You're trying to contemplate, will I see success if I'm obedient to God in this area? Because it seems really hard, and I don't want to do it if it's a waste of time. If God's called you to do it, it's not a waste of time. You don't have to understand how it's going to work. You just do it. You be faithful. Don't shrink back like Israel, but act. Don't doubt God's faithfulness or power. Just trust it. Church, may we strive to be faithful despite our circumstances and our own shortcomings, trusting God to follow through when we fail, just like he's done for us through the life and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you are a God who is faithful even when we are faithless. We thank you that you've sent Jesus precisely because we are faithless. That's all we know is faithlessness. That's all we can know is faithlessness. But then your loving kindness was shown to us through the perfect life of our Savior, who lived and died in our place, that everyone who turns to him by faith with repentance might receive forgiveness of sin and power to walk in faithfulness. Thank you for crediting your righteousness to us, that at the end of the day we might stand before you and you might say, well done, good and faithful servant, not because of anything that we've done, but all because of what Jesus has done for and through us. Lord God, for that soul this morning that's wrestling with their insecurity, it's wrestling with their flaws, their imperfections. Lord God, for that soul that doesn't know you this morning, I pray that you would overwhelm them with the greatness of your mercy, that they might turn to you and trust you, giving their lives to you to be saved from their sin and all of its consequences and penalties. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to be faithful, to be active, and to step up when we see the need, to step in the gap whenever we see that hole available, to do what you've called us to do despite whether or not we think we can. We ask you to do all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.